We're about to make network news history. Veronica?
Yes?
You're going to be the first female full-time network news anchor.
Oh my goodness!
I knew it!
And you, Mr. Burgundy?
I'm going to be the first lactose intolerant anchor.
Mr. Burgundy?
Yes?
You're fired.
Come again?
Fired. You are the worst anchorman I have ever seen.
But what did I do wrong? Name one thing.
U.S. soldiers were fired upon in the DMZ!
Oh, jeez, I am so sorry. Someone put the story in all capital letters and I thought I was supposed to yell it. The slain civil rights leader was eulogized.
Oh!
Oh, wow, did you see that right on the lens?
We are talking about some of the challenges that we all face in the workplace and how no matter our job, what circumstance or career we find ourselves in currently, we're talking about how we can be successful at it and own it like a boss. I want to welcome all of our churches that are joining in today. Everybody out on patios and parent viewing rooms, no matter where you are, thanks for being a part of this. Go ahead and grab that outline out of your program. Grab a pen. We're going to jump right in today by looking at our theme verse. If you're on the Eastlake Church app, just click over on notes. Those of you online, click over on notes as well. And we're going to look at this theme verse that really this whole series is building on. And this verse offers us a way of thinking about our work that has the ability to change our work. And so I'd like us to begin by reading that verse out loud together. Let's all do that in our outside voices. Colossians 3:23, ready, begin. In all the work you are doing, work the best you can. Work as if you were doing it for the Lord, not for people. That is an invitation into a higher view of work. It's the idea that our job can be more than just our own means to our own selfish end, whether that be our own survival, which is not a bad thing, okay? Everybody living indoors with a roof over their head and food on their table, thumbs up on that. But it's the idea that work can actually be more than just that. It can be more than just survival. And it's definitely meant to be more than some sort of where we get our greatest fulfillment or satisfaction. Work can bring fulfillment and satisfaction, but it was never meant to give total fulfillment and satisfaction. And so it's this idea that we are working for the Lord. It is this invitation into a partnership with the creator of the universe who, as we learned last week, created us to work, to contribute to human thriving. It is an invitation to partner with the creator of the universe who redeems our work and one day is going to redeem all things. And so the big idea today, let me give it to you right up front. And then we're going to spend the rest of our time together kind of unpacking this and talking about what it means. But write this down. The big idea today is the power of Jesus' work empowers us to work differently. Think about that. The power of Jesus' work empowers us to work differently. By Jesus, I mean what Jesus said, what he did, and what he accomplished. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, his ascension into heaven. Through Jesus, everyone is invited into a relationship with God to be reconnected back to God, not because of the rules we follow, but because of what Jesus has already done and accomplished. And Jesus' work has the ability to change our work. And if we are a follower of Jesus, we should be transformed, you know, like informed and then empowered by his work in us, his work on the cross. It should change the way that we work. And this is the difference between what we are doing during this work series in all of our churches and a Tony Robbins seminar. I mean, think about that. What's the difference between what I'm doing today? I'm trying to fire you up about work. Like, I want you to walk in on Monday or Wednesday or Friday, whatever day your week work starts. I want you to walk in. I want you to be fired up about it. I want you to see work differently. I want you to see yourself differently. I want you to see that God wants you to contribute in there. But what's different between what I'm trying to do today and what Tony Robbins would do in one of his seminars? Which, by the way, how many of you know who Tony Robbins is? All right? He's that guy with that ginormous head, right? Who is actually a great motivational speaker, writer, and did an excellent job playing himself in one of my favorite movies of all time, Shallow Hal. Have you seen that movie? the scene in the elevator with him is worth the price of the rental. All right, if you've never seen that movie, just watch that scene in the elevator where Hal refers to him as banana hands in that. But anyway, it's a great scene. Yeah, it'll make you love Jesus more after you watch that. Maybe not, but it's really funny. But anyway, what's the difference? I hope at some level you've asked that question as you realize we're in this series on work. Like, what's the difference between what we're doing here and a motivational seminar on work? Because there actually is a similarity. Besides both Tony Robbins and I's large heads and ruggedly handsome good looks, the similarity is that both of us would tell you about a power that is available to transform the way you see yourself, the world, and a power that is available to transform the actual way that you work and to improve the results of your work. But that's where the similarity stops. Because Tony Robbins would tell you about some power that you just need to find that is kind of innate, magically already in you. And everything we do at our church is week after week after week after week is telling you about the power that is available through the work of Jesus on the cross and how that changed everything for everyone for all time. And that what we need to do is simply open ourselves to him. And when we do, scripture says that his power that he calls the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells inside of those who believe. And it empowers us to see the world differently, ourselves differently, to see how God wants us to contribute through our jobs and our work week differently. That's the difference. And obviously, this power of Jesus that is available to us, what Jesus accomplished, it definitely should change the way that we see our working life. Because our faith is meant to be integrated into every part of our life, not just this segment of our life. Everybody, look at the bottom of your outline on the back side of it. There is a list of resources there. Most weekends, we give you some resources that we read, getting ready for series or getting ready for messages. And if something kind of sparks something in you where you're like, man, I'd like to hear more, learn more, study more, there's some great books that we've read to get ready for this. One of those, it's not a book, it's actually an essay. If you'll find it, I think it might be the last one on there. It's an essay called Why Work by Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers was a prolific poet, screenwriter, writer, women's activist, Christian humanist in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s. And she writes about during her time, this is when World War was going on and all these different things, but she writes about something that she saw very troublesome in the church of her day, which is not all that long ago. And it was this separation of work and faith, that she didn't see this integration, and she thought that was a great travesty and a danger. And she writes this in her essay, Why Work. She says, it'll be on the screen, you can follow along. In nothing has the church so lost her hold on reality as in her failure to understand and respect the secular vocation. She, the church, has allowed work and religion to become separate departments, and is astonished to find that as a result, the secular work of the world is turned to purely selfish and destructive ends, and that greater part of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious or at least uninterested in religion. But is that astonishing? I mean, how can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life? The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to get drunk and be disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. She's saying the church had gotten to a place where it was all about just telling people, here's the things you don't do. What the church should be telling him, this intelligent carpenter, is that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. What she is saying there is that when we really understand the work of Jesus, it should change the way we work. That there should be this deep integration in our life between our Monday through Friday or, you know, Wednesday to Monday, whatever your work schedule is. There should be this deep integration of our faith into our work. And Jesus followers, through Jesus, we are provided the power to do that. The power to work differently. To live differently. And I use that power deliberately because 120 times in the New Testament, the work of Jesus is described by this word power. The Bible was originally written Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek. And 120 times this word power shows up talking about the work of Jesus. And the Greek word for it was dunamis. Dunamis, this power, which is where we get our English word for dynamite. And so the scripture actually describes, to kind of give you a word picture, that this what Jesus accomplished on the cross, it is this dunamis, it is this kind of dynamite, explosive power of God that has the ability to break up things and begin to do a new work in things. And so that's kind of the idea of this. And let me show you just one place where this power is talked about because of Jesus and his work. It is in Romans 1:16. It's on your outline. The Apostle Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." If you're taking notes, underline or circle that little word gospel. If you're a regular around here, you know that word means good news Jesus story. And so Paul's like, I'm not ashamed of the good news Jesus story, what he said, what he taught, what he did for us. I'm not ashamed to say that he was resurrected, that he ascended into heaven, and because of that, everybody can be reconnected back to God. I'm not ashamed of that good news Jesus story, because that good news Jesus story, the gospel, it is the power. Everybody say power. It is the dunamis. It is the explosive power that does what? Of God, that brings salvation to everyone who believes. He says, man, that is like, it's like this gospel dynamite that blows up the broken places of our life and begins to put them back together. That's what Jesus did for us. And I think most Jesus followers, we read a verse like that and we say, yeah, I totally buy into that. I believe, like Jesus, we believe, you know, salvation, that it's through him. But I think many of us, we stop right there. Many people think the gospel, the good news Jesus story, is just the ABCs of Christianity. Like, you know, accept, believe, confess. That if I, okay, accept what Jesus said and did, and I really believe it in my heart, and then I confess, I say some little prayer, and now I'm a Christian, and okay, check the box, I'm on my way to heaven, the gospel's over. The gospel's just the ABCs of Christianity. No, no, no. Scripture teaches that the gospel is the A through Z of Christianity. It's not the beginning, it's the beginning, the middle, and the end. And so the gospel, the good news Jesus story, yes, it is the power that brings salvation, but it is also the thing that continues God's good work in our life. One person said it this way, that the gospel means that we can be saved, like if we choose to believe in Jesus, scripture says we move from death to life, from outsider to insider, child of God. And so, yes, we can be saved because of the gospel, but we are also being saved. That there is this ongoing becoming the person that Jesus created me to be. And it's the gospel, it's the finished work of Jesus that empowers that good work to happen continually in my life until I take the last breath in this body on this planet or until Jesus comes again. And so, yes, the gospel saves me, but it also helps me to continually be saved, meaning I'm continually becoming. And so, I am saved, I am being saved, and then we will be saved. Scripture teaches that Jesus is coming again and he's going to redeem all things. And so the gospel, it's not just the ABCs, you know, like check the box, okay, I said the prayer, I'm on my way to heaven, now let me just kind of do my Monday through Friday the way I want. No, it should infuse and empower and inform and transform our 9-to-5, our Monday through Friday. It should be a part, every part of our life. And I want to show you a passage of scripture that reveals how powerful the gospel of Jesus is when we let it into our lives. What I'm going to read next, when we read it, and when you really understand the context in which Paul is writing, the people can only do what he is asking them to do if they've been transformed and informed and empowered by the gospel. The only way that somebody could do what we're about to read at the time in history, in a culture in which it was written, the only way it could happen is by people who have opened their heart to a living God who changes them and is continually changing them. And what he asked them to do was radical. It was so different from everybody else in culture. And I want to show it to you. It's in Ephesians chapter 6. Here's what he writes. Now, just before we read it, let me give you some context. He is writing to a church, which is people. And it would have been a much smaller church than any of our churches. It was probably one household, maybe two or three households. Households were very different in that time of history. Multi-generational. You would have had grandmas, grandpas, parents, kids, aunts, uncles, cousins. You would have also had servants. And we're going to read a word in a second, and sometimes called slaves, and them and their kids would have lived either close by or depending on the wealth of the family, maybe all within one compound. So you're talking a single household could have been anywhere from, 12, 15 people to 30 or 40 people could have been a single household. And so when you read the New Testament, you see that entire households were coming to Jesus. So imagine this. He's writing to people that he probably knows who have come to Jesus, meaning they're living in a culture where things might be okay, but now they're following Jesus. And Paul says, if you're following Jesus, he wants to put gospel dynamite into some of the institutions of your culture and blow it up and change it up. And you're going to have to live a different way because of this Jesus, this gospel, this good news story. And so he writes to a household or a couple of households where you have both master and servant, slave, who are now Jesus followers. And he tells them to live in such a way that was so radical to the culture. And here's what he says, Ephesians 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. And then this sounds just like our theme verse, doesn't it? Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no favoritism with him. Now, I'm sure at some level, just reading that, and rightfully so, based on the history of our own country, we read that word slave, and it probably sets you back a little bit and makes you cringe a little bit, and it probably should. Because I don't have time to get into it, but the slavery talked about here was very different than the terrible slavery that existed not all that long ago in our own history here in America. But as different as that was, it was more like indentured servanthood. It still was slavery. And I think we could all agree that slavery in any context, no matter the difference in history or institution, is wrong. But it's interesting here that Paul is writing into this Greek-Roman culture that had this institution of slavery, this institution of extreme have and have-nots. And he didn't start from the place of saying, slave owners, emancipate your slaves. He starts from this place of saying, in light of the times and circumstances you find yourself in, here is a way a Jesus follower should live. And it's going to look very different than everybody else in culture. And he does this over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians. If you would take time this week, and let me give you a little homework, read the entire book of Ephesians. It's only 6 chapters. You could sit down and read that entire book of the Bible in probably 20 or 30 minutes. Maybe even, if you're a faster reader than me, probably much faster than that. But what you will see is the entire theme of the book of Ephesians is Paul's writing to these people, and essentially he says over and over again, you're free. In Jesus, you are free. You move from death to life. You move from outsider to son or daughter of God. And then he tells them, because you're free, as you find yourself in all these different things that are normal in your Greek-Roman culture, here's a better Jesus way to live. And he just does this over and over again. He speaks into the institution of marriage. And he says, hey, you find yourself in this institution of marriage that is defined by your Greek-Roman culture. He says, but there is a better Jesus way to live. Because ladies, in that culture, the wives were viewed slightly above slaves. They were viewed as the men's property. And he speaks into that institution of marriage in that culture. And what he says is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, who loved her so much that he gave himself up for her. That is the way that you are to serve your wives. That was revolutionary because, the whole role of the wife was to serve the husband. The husband didn't serve her in any way. And he writes, no. You find yourself in this institution, in your culture, but here is this Jesus way to live. And he does that in parenting. If you read Ephesians 5, he talks about parents, which, by the way, in that culture, unless you were like the eldest son, you were, viewed slightly better than a slave as well. Like your life probably you didn't have a lot of freedoms. Nothing was ever going to come to you because it was all going to go to the eldest son. That was the way culture worked at that time. And he says, parents, don't exasperate your children. Don't have such a heavy hand and treat them so harsh. And then he says, and children, obey your parents. And so he's writing into these institutions of culture going, here is this Jesus way to live.
And this is what he is doing here. So even though he doesn't come right out and speak, you know, completely against slavery, one biblical commentator says this. He says, the only logical conclusion to someone living out whenever the scripture talks about this issue in the New Testament is that slavery would wither up and die. Because think back to what did he say? And masters, do the same with your slaves. Serve them with fear, dignity, and respect. And so this is like mind-blowing, revolutionary stuff. And I think it is a good word that is still relevant for us today. In other words, in light of the gospel, in light of the good news story, as we live in the 21st century, no matter what cultural institution we find ourselves in or job or working environment we find ourselves in or you're going to be walking into this week, because of Jesus' work on the cross, there is a different and better way to live. And I want to give you three ways we can work differently in light of the gospel. It should inform our work differently. Here's number one. The gospel empowers us to work with dignity. The gospel empowers us to work with dignity. Think back to that Ephesians verse. Paul, in writing those words, brings dignity to a position and person that no one in that culture brought dignity to, the servant or the slave. Paul takes this completely different approach. He actually writes to them. Here's what, just the fact that he writes to them means, imagine this, there's a church where master and slave are sitting on equal ground now because of Jesus. And he writes, no one would have written directly to them. And he writes directly, he's giving dignity. That would have never happened. But Paul knows Jesus Christ now gives dignity to all people and that everyone now has access into the kingdom of God. You got to understand who Paul is. Paul was this racist, zealot Jew before he was transformed by the gospel. The Apostle Paul went from murdering people who believed in the Jesus story to being the number one promoter of the Jesus story. That's just crazy. And so here's this person that he was a murderer because he was trying to protect his own. The Jewish people that he thought, man, this we have the inside track with God and nobody, you know, we gotta stomp this little cult Jesus thing out because they're saying that everybody can get into the kingdom of God. Absolutely not. But then you can read his story in the book of Acts. He has this encounter with Jesus and it transformed him. And so here is that person with that background now writing that all people have dignity, that all people have access into God's kingdom. And so what Paul is saying is that in light of the gospel, live differently. Servants, slaves, work like you're working for the Lord. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way, with fear and respect. This was mind-blowing stuff. This idea that all people and all work have dignity is something that Martin Luther King understood very well. He was first a pastor, and Martin Luther King was given a speech at a high school in Philadelphia, a famous speech to a group of high school students, talking about the attitude that a young person should have when they tackle their work. And he said these famous words, you've probably heard them before. Martin Luther King said, if a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. Can't you hear him preach that? He's a way better preacher than me. I mean, you can just hear him, right? Like, you can hear him saying it. You see, we can work with dignity because as we learned last week, all work is divine. All work that contributes to society and human thriving is divine. All right, now I need to make sure I make that clear. All work that contributes to human thriving. Like, you know, selling meth for Jesus, not divine, all right? All work that contributes to human thriving in society is divine. So no matter what job you find yourself in, you might be a student getting your first part-time job at Taco Bell, or maybe you lost a really good job and the only one you could get was the part-time job at Taco Bell, or you might be in the apex of your career or winding down towards retirement, or you're working for, you're trying to start your own business and get it off the ground, or you work for a huge, large, successful business, or in the government in some way. You might work for a nonprofit or a for-profit, it doesn't matter. If the work you do is contributing to society and it is helping human thriving, the work you do has dignity and it is divine. Because you're actually doing what God put mankind on earth to do in Genesis, in the garden. And so your work can have dignity. So let me ask you a question as we move out of point number one. As you think about your job, do you see your work as dignified? Do you see your work as dignified? Because you should and you can. The good news of Jesus is that your work can have dignity. The second question I think we should consider before we move out of this, and probably more applicable for most of us, is do you give dignity to the work of other people? Because I think in our culture, it is so easy for us to not appreciate, notice, or give dignity to the work that many people do. Because we can see it as a less than job. I mean, think about when you go to, you go somewhere and stay overnight on a weekend, or you go to vacation, and you walk into a hotel room, and the bed is made, and the bathroom is clean. Someone, that's their job. And they worked with dignity so that you could have a good night's rest and a clean experience. That work is dignified. There is dignity in that work. And so do you give dignity? Do you give respect when people are serving you? When you're out in at a restaurant, do you respect those who are serving you? Do you acknowledge that their job is full of dignity? Or do you turn your nose up at people in your company or your organization because they're not as high up as you in the org chart? And you're thinking like, why would I spend time with them? They're not really going to advance my career in any way. The good news of Jesus is that all work is dignified and we can give dignity to others' work. Number two, the gospel empowers us to work with integrity. The gospel empowers us to look at work with integrity. Maybe flip your outline back and look at that Ephesians verse again. There's a little thing that Paul says in the middle. I want you to underline it. The Lord will reward each one for whatever they do. The Lord will reward each one for whatever we do. What he is saying is that what goes unnoticed by others is noticed by God. He's saying that we can and should work hard even when no one else knows or they don't appreciate it, because God knows and one day he will reward it. That we should have integrity on the job because we are working for the Lord. We should have the highest integrity because we are working for the highest authority. One of my jobs in college was I had a work study job cleaning the athletic facility at night, three nights a week at my college. I played college football at this small school, and one of the things they would do to help athletes is give you a job on campus, and half your paycheck would instantly go to tuition. It was kind of their way to give you a scholarship, and the other half you had for spending money. And so myself and two other guys on the football team, Monday, Wednesday, Friday for my sophomore year, we were responsible to clean the athletic facility after it closed down at night. And our primary job was to mop the basketball courts and get those all ready for the next day, take out all the trash in the coaches' offices and around the facility, and then we had to clean the locker rooms. And this was just three of us students doing it. There was a guy that was a senior that was supposed to be like the supervisor. And so we would clean the locker rooms, both women's and men's. Now, just out of curiosity, which locker room do you think was nastier? All right, let's do a little survey. How many of you think the guys' locker room was by far way more disgusting than women's? Hold it up. How many of you think the women's was nastier? You are right. This is when I learned lots about women, was during this job. I had no idea. I just thought they came out and looked that good. I didn't realize, like, what went on in there to get to that point? Wow. I mean, the showers had hairballs the size of kittens in there. It was like, even with a rubber glove, I'm not picking that up. I need one of those like arm picker up things, you know? And I mean, it was disgusting. And so we never, you know, the shower was nasty. There were like feminine products in the bathroom area. I think each girl used four towels. I'm like, why do they need? And they just were all over the locker room. It was crazy. And so we never wanted to clean the women's locker room. And so the guy that was the senior, he was like, hey, here's what we're gonna do. There was three of us. I was a sophomore, a senior, and then this freshman on the football team. And he's like, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a three, we had the gym to ourselves, right? He's like, we're going to do a three-point contest, and the loser has to clean the women's locker room. Now, the good news was I played basketball in high school, so I could shoot a little bit. The guy that was a senior played basketball. He could shoot. And this poor freshman, redneck cowboy from Oklahoma, I'm sure he could ride a horse and rope a calf. He had never touched a basketball. So that dude cleaned the women's locker room Monday, Wednesday, Friday all year, which consequently is why I think he transferred and left our college after that year, but that's another thing. And so we would do this three-point contest, which is kind of fun. And then as the semester went on, the three-point contest turned into a one-on-one game with me and the senior. Like after, you know, redneck boy would put his head down in shame and go to the women's locker room, we would just keep shooting around. And then it turned into like one-on-one games. And then it turned into like best out of three. And then it turned into the world championship, best out of five series. And we would always get the work done. But we were playing basketball on the clock, sometimes for a half hour, 45 minutes. And we never thought about it. It wasn't that big deal. We were doing the work on the clock. And it wasn't a big deal until towards the end of that semester, game five of the world championship, 45 minutes after we've clocked in, I shoot a three-pointer. I see it go through the net right into the hands of the full-time facilities manager who just happened to come by that night to check on us. You ever have one of those oh crap moments? Yeah, I had one. I was like, oh, like, and he just looks at us and looks at his watch. How long you boys been playing? We're like, all sweaty, you know, like, well, what time is it? Yeah, we've been playing for 45 minutes. And he's like, I noticed you clocked in. He could have and been totally justified to fire us on the spot. He didn't. And I'll never forget, he sat us down. And here was this 50-some-year-old facilities manager that was his career, like that was his job. And he did it with dignity, and he did it with integrity. And he sat down to 20 and 21-year-old punks, and he talked to us about integrity. And I don't remember everything he said because I was scared out of my mind, right? It was like I thought I was getting fired. But I do remember when he said this, when he looked at us and he said, guys, like, isn't your integrity worth more than the $3 extra that you just got? Because I think we made like $6 an hour or something, you know? And I remember answering back, yeah, it is worth more. And he's like, well, then don't steal money from the college. Do your job. And then he's like, I don't care if you guys stay in here after you clock out and play basketball, but have a little more integrity than that. And he was right. He was right. And I appreciated it. And you want to know why it was at that stage of my life, why it was easy for me to have that lapse of integrity? Number one, I was young and dumb, all right? You do stupid things when you're young. But here's why. I'll be honest with you. At that point in my life, this scripture verse, our theme verse, was not at work in my life. I was working for the college. And frankly, it was easy to take advantage of the college because they weren't around all the time. I wasn't working for the Lord. And you see, as Jesus people, we should have the highest integrity because we're aware we're always working for the highest authority. Look at this next verse in your outline, Proverbs 11:1. The Lord detests the use of dishonest scales, but he delights in accurate weights. This verse is specifically speaking about business practices in ancient times. Ancient merchants would use scales to have sales, not like you step on your bathroom, but like this, blind lady justice, you know, holding the scales in her hands. And so you would go to the market to buy a pound of rice or grain or spices or something, and then they would have a weight on the other side that was supposed to be perfectly, you know, 1 pound. But what was a normal practice in ancient times was they would hollow a little bit out, cover it up, and so you think you're buying a pound of rice and you're buying a little bit less. And so they would cheat every customer to put a little more in their pocket. And what that scripture verse, the first part of it says that the Lord hates. He despises. It disgusts him when someone knowingly and willingly takes advantage of somebody else in business, when they're dishonest. But look back at the second part of that verse and underline these two words, accurate weights. But the second part says, accurate weights are pleasing to him. Substitute in there what you do for your job. Accurate reports are pleasing to him. Honest accounting is pleasing to him. A fair price is pleasing to him. Appropriate use of the company credit card is pleasing to him. Another translation says, accurate weights find favor with him. Don't miss this. Everyone look right here. What that verse is saying is that there is actually a blessing from God on our lives when we walk in integrity with other people in our business dealings. That even though everybody else might be stepping on people and cutting corners to be able to get ahead, that we don't have to do that, that there is a blessing on the life of people who walk in integrity with the Lord. So let me ask you a question. How are you doing it walking in integrity in the workplace? I mean, are you putting in a full day's work for a full day's pay? Employers, business owners, are you paying a full day's wage for a full day's pay? The gospel empowers us to work with integrity. Number three, the gospel empowers us to work free. Not for free. Some of you are like, what? I didn't say for free. It's a, you should make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. Nothing wrong with making money, all right? What I'm saying is the gospel empowers you to work free, meaning free from all the wrong motivations that entrap so many in the workplace and in their career. Meaning you can work free from an unhealthy motive of pride or power or materialism or idleness or being a workaholic. Because we've been transformed by the gospel, we know our identity is in Jesus. We are secure in him. Our identity is not in our job or how fast or how high we climb the corporate ladder. We can achieve success and have success and be rewarded for it, but our achievements and success and rewards don't define us. We can work free. Because we've been transformed by the gospel, we don't have to hold grudges or become bitter or look at other coworkers as rivals. We can work free. We can rejoice when others succeed. And forgive those who hurt us or we have conflict with in the workplace and move on in a healthy way. We can work free. Because we've been transformed by the gospel, we don't have to cover our tracks or hope nobody looks deeper into that business dealing because we're working with character and integrity and we don't have to compromise to make that sale. We can work free. Because we've been transformed by the gospel, our success is not about our own excess and we have a higher purpose in our work. We can find kingdom of God purposes in our work. We can work free. Last verse on your outline, Romans 12:1. Paul says this, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, underline this next part, going to work and walking around life and place it before God as an offering. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken your work, no matter what your job is, and say, God, it's yours. Use me on my job. Help me have a higher view of my job. Because if you'll do that, and when you do that, you can work with dignity like a boss. When you take your work life and you give it to God as an offering, you can work with integrity like a boss. And when you take your work life and you give it to God as an offering this week, you can work free, not for free, but you can work free of all the wrong motives that entrap so many when it comes to their career, or when it comes to their job. You can do this.